Good morning. I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And don't you want to say thank you one more time to BK Bridge for leading us in worship this morning? Thank you. I want to go ahead and just take this moment to invite you back tonight, okay? This is our 10th annual dream celebration. We've been doing this for 10 years, and this is the 10th anniversary. And BK Bridge is going to be back leading us in worship, and Dr. Fred Luter from the Franklin Avenue Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, is going to preach. Now, you know, when they say in the country, when somebody can really preach, they say they can shuck some corn, all right? I promise you. You come tonight and listen to Dr. Luter preach. It's going to be a wonderful sermon, I know. And we've got a special interview that I'm going to show you that I did with Pastor David Fleming earlier in the week. My predecessor here, it was he that started the Dream Celebration. And we talk about this vision in his heart, how it began. We honor him for starting this 10 years ago. It started as a luncheon and then turned into a banquet. And then last year, just because of COVID, we made it a worship service. And we wanted to do that again because really that's the heart, right? I mean, we come from different backgrounds and different places and we have different experiences in life, maybe even have different color skin, but we're one in Jesus Christ. And he brings us together. And so we celebrate our unity in the midst of diversity. And that's what this dream celebration is all about. I hope you'll come back 6 o'clock tonight. It's going to be great. We, of course, do this on Martin Luther King Jr. weekend, and we honor him for his work in the civil rights movement and just all that he did in fighting for justice and what was right. And one of my favorite quotes by Dr. King is this: the time is always right to do what is right. And it's right that we gather together tonight and just join our hearts as one in Christ and worship him together. And it's right to do what we're doing right now, opening up God's word to hear from him. And we're going to get ready to unpack Acts chapter 13. As I do this, I want to remind you this week begins our week of prayer and fasting. We talked about this last week. If you missed the message, please go online and listen. But this week, starting today, we're starting a week of prayer and fasting. And we're asking our entire church at all of our campuses to be a part of this. Now, what you fast from and how you fast and how long you fast, that's totally up to you and your personal relationship with the Lord. Remember, we talked about prayer being what connects us to God, and fasting disconnects us from the world. And so whatever it is that disconnects you from the world, usually it's something physical, whether it's eating or you could fast from technology or social media, whatever it may be. But the goal is we're going to give up something physical in order to seek God in a deeper way. We want more intimacy with the Lord. And so we're asking all of you to be all in with us at some level this week. We had our staff chapel this week, and we have a monthly chapel where we get together and we pray together and we brag on what God's doing here together and we celebrate wins. And we talked about this, and I gave them 5 words. I'll give them to you at the start of this message. 1, participate. We're asking for everyone to participate at some level. Just be all in with us. We're asking you to pray. You need to pray about you know, what kind of fast God wants you to do, how long, what it looks like. 3 is plan. When you start a fast, you want to plan it. I'm going from this time to this time. I'm going to do this right here. I'm doing it for these purposes. And so make sure you plan it out. 4 is pace yourself, okay? If you've never fasted before, don't say I'm going to give up food for a week, all right? You'll be angry by tomorrow morning, all right? Don't do that. You want to pace yourself and do what God's telling you to do. And then 5, just push through and do it. And I can't wait to hear the stories, to see the fruit. And oftentimes when we fast, the fruit comes after the fast, long after the fast. And so you never know what God's going to do, but I'm excited to see our church all in this together, just seeking the Lord and expressing our faithfulness to him in this spiritual act of discipline we call prayer and fasting. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. The title of the sermon today is The Sending Church. The sending church, and that's exactly what the church in Antioch was. They were a sending church, meaning what we studied last week, verses 1-3, the Bible says they were together and they were worshiping and they were praying and they were fasting. And while they were doing these things, the Holy Spirit of God spoke to them and told them what they were to do. He called them to a work. Verse 3 of Acts 13, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them, Paul and Barnabas, and then what does it say? And what's the word? Sent them off. This church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, was a sending church. And I believe it's the exact
kind of church that Champion Forest is, what we long to be at even a deeper level. We won't stay here long, but I want to give you, just as we get going here, three characteristics of a sending church. Here they are. Number one, a sending church is committed to seeking God. We talked about this last week. We seek God through prayer, through worship, through fasting. This is when they heard from the Spirit of God while, verse 2, they were worshiping and praying and fasting. And so we seek God in this way to hear from him, and that's exactly what this church did. Number two, a sending church is committed to sending their best. Now think about this. The church in Antioch, they send Paul and Barnabas. They didn't send the slackers. They didn't send the people out that they wanted to get rid of. They sent out on mission two of their very best. Now, Paul was coming into his own at this time. Barnabas was the de facto leader of the church. He's the one that the Jerusalem church sent up to Antioch to check on what was going on there. They heard about the move of God there. Barnabas was the one who went and got Saul of Tarsus, Paul, and brought him back to Antioch. And for a year, they tag team preaching and making disciples and converts and building the church there. And just notice in this that when this church sent out workers into the harvest field, they sent two of their very best. That's something we've got to think about as we think about planting more churches in the future, having more campuses in the future. We send our very best on a micro level, a smaller level. Think about this with our life groups. You know, our life groups are what we break the big church down into these life groups where we go through the same, we're in the same age and stage and phase of life. And our life groups is where spiritual gifts are used, it's where ministry needs are met. And we ask our life groups to multiply, to send people out from their class to start new life groups. Why? Because we want to reach more people. We want to disciple more people. We want more people using their leadership gifts. I was texting with one of our young leaders this past week, and we have a couple of young married life groups that are multiplying like crazy. It's awesome, and they're so excited to be sending people out from their class so that they can reach more people. And this leads perfectly into this third characteristic of a sending church, and that is this: a sending church is committed to growing the kingdom over their kingdom. It's the capital K versus the lowercase k. In a sending church, the main focus is growing the kingdom of God. This is why the emphasis is on sending out. It's not about keeping our best here because we need them or we'll miss them if they go. It's not about seeing how big we can get as a church. I mean, come on, is he really impressed with how big we are? That doesn't impress God. That's not success. What impresses God is not the size of our church, but the size of our heart, the size of our faith. What's successful is who we send out and the churches we plant and how we multiply ourselves, the people that we resource and bless and encourage. My buddy J.D. Greer puts it like this: sending capacity, not seeding capacity, is the mark of success for a Great Commission church. Now, speaking of sending, this past year, it's been an incredible year, just coming on staff and learning the lay of the land, and I've loved just getting to know you, understanding culture, and there was a lot to wrap your arms around as we got going here. I mean, this is one church in multiple locations. We are a multi-site church. For those of you that are new to Champion Forest, or maybe you're watching online, we believe in this multi-site model where we start new campuses of our church. We are one church, but four different locations. And I believe and hope and pray that God will give us more locations in the future. Who knows what he has for us? But we'll wait for him to drop that dream in our heart. But there's more people to reach. I think of all the growth going up 249 and what God could do there one day. Who knows? That's on down the line. But we believe in the multi-site model. We also believe in church planting. That's why we have the CF Connect, because we want to pull our resources together to plant churches all over North America, to send pastors out to plant these churches. And so it's not either or, it's both and. As this past year has been able to observe, you know, just like Nehemiah, he observed the walls and he prayed and asked God to show him what to do as he was rebuilding the city. I asked the same thing as I came on to Champion Forest. I just wanted to observe and pray. And it became apparent very early, talking about sending, came apparent very early that something needed to happen with our Conroe campus. We have been with our Conroe campus for 7 years now. And
to call a spade a spade, I don't know how else to say it is, we're not being very effective in Conroe as Champion Forest Conroe right now. And we've talked to our leadership about this and prayed about this. I mentioned this to the deacons. We had a meeting about it in October. And I've also met with Conroe leadership multiple times in the fall. And as we begin to pray and seek the Lord, and there's a number of reasons we haven't been as effective as we could be. One is just a revolving door of leadership. For one reason or another, we've had leaders that have had to leave or we've had to transition on. And it's just really hard to get traction when you've had a new leader every 12 to 18 months. Another reason is just the culture of the place. You know, your name should help you. When you start a campus, the Champion Forest, the name, the reputation should help you. Well, Conroe's the second fastest growing city in the state of Texas, and there's so many new people coming in, nobody's ever heard of Champion Forest. It doesn't really help them. And then those who have heard of Champion Forest, who maybe are here and moved up there, they walk in there and they go, this ain't Champion Forest, all right? And so it hasn't really helped us. You add COVID on top of that and just the challenges that all churches have had. We just came to the conclusion, talking about being a sending church, we just came to the conclusion that if we want to be most effective in reaching people for Jesus, and remember, that's the goal. The goal is to be effective in reaching people for Jesus. The most effective way that Conroe could reach their community is to launch them, to send them to be their own autonomous church. And again, we met with the leadership on this, and we've prayed about this. Alec Brunson, who is the pastor there, will continue being the pastor there. And what we're asking you to do, because we're a congregational church, is on Wednesday, you're going to receive an email from me. It's going to have some FAQs in there. We're going to talk a little bit about the Conroe. You'll see this portion of the message service on there. And what we're asking you to do is affirm the sending out of this campus to become its own autonomous church. The goal will be for them to launch in Easter of this next year. And we're believing that this is going to be the greatest way for them to reach the most amount of people. And what I love about this is when we talk about Acts chapter 13 being a sending church is that we're sitting here modeling it. We have sought God through worship and prayer and fasting. We believe this is what he's saying to us. We are sending our best. Alec Brunson has been on our staff for a long time, was our student pastor for a while. He's going to be the pastor there, and we're not cutting him loose. This is not a see you later. This is actually going to be our first official church plant in the CF Connect. We've planted some Spanish churches. This is going to be our first English church. We help church plants all over, but this is going to be the first one coming out of Champion Forest. And so he's going to stay with us for resourcing and blessing and encouragement and coaching. And again, we are saying, let's grow the kingdom over our kingdom in this instance, and this is what we need to do. And so, Champion Forest, I'm going to ask you to go online Wednesday and affirm that. And we just believe that this is the right thing to do at this time. We want to be this sending church. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 13, I want us to look at this, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to preach the passage, and there's a lot here. And then we're going to come back at the end. I'm going to highlight some things as we go through it. Then we'll come back at the end, and I'm going to give three overarching principles or ideas that I think will be some practical application, help you individually and us as a church. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Here's what the Bible says. So being what? Sent. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, I want to show you this here. If you've ever wondered, why do they put maps in the back of the Bible? This is it, okay? Let me show you on this map right here. This is Seleucia. This is where they start, or Antioch rather, where they start their journey. Now, you need to know that Jerusalem is about 300 miles south of here. And so it's not on the map, it's right down here, Jerusalem, 300 miles south of here. This is where Barnabas first came from to go to Antioch. I just want you to think about this as we talk about this passage of scripture, is that, you know, there's always a cost associated with following Jesus. We'll work this out in just a moment, but 300 miles, he didn't get there driving, all right? That's some foot traffic. He goes to Antioch. The church in Antioch is this true sending church, and they send Paul and Barnabas out, and the Bible says they come down here to Seleucia. That's another 16 miles. At Seleucia, the port city, they get on a boat, and we're not talking about the Royal Caribbean, okay? This isn't a Viking cruise, no Disney cruise here. This is hard work right here. They get in a boat, and for 130 miles, they go right down here to Salamis, which was at the time the capital city
of Cyprus. And that's what we see happening right here in the scriptures. Now, look with me, Acts chapter 13, verse 5, the first part. When they arrived in Salamis right here, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, you need to know this was their strategy, and it makes sense, right? Because they were Jewish, they would go into these synagogues, and the Jewish people were worshiping Yahweh there. They would have been the ones that were familiar with the Old Testament history. They would have been the ones that were familiar with the law, the prophets, how God was working through the patriarchs, all of those things. And so it makes sense that they would go into these synagogues first, and they would preach that Jesus is the Messiah there. And it got mixed reviews, as we'll see here in just a moment, but this was their strategy. Look at the second part of verse 5. And they had John to assist them. Now, if you write in your Bibles, just write out the word Mark right out next to it. This is John Mark. This is Barnabas's cousin. John Mark was the son of Mary. If you remember in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison and the church was gathered in a home praying, they were gathered in Mary's home. This is, Mary was the mother of John Mark. This is John Mark's home where they were praying and asked God to do this miracle. This is also the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so he's their partner in ministry here. And the Bible says, verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, this is another 90 miles away, look what happens here in Paphos. We don't know how long they were there, but this event occurs there from Acts 13. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Now, when you see magician there, don't think David Blaine, all right? That's not it. Think magi. This is the same exact word used in the New Testament. Described the magi who brought those gifts to Jesus as a little child. They were astronomers. They were scientists. They blended theology together. They were known to be intelligent, to be able to interpret dreams. And so many times people of power would keep these magicians around them. And this is the case with this man known as Sergius Paulus. He was the proconsul of Cyprus. And here's the deal. Sergius Paulus, he reported to the Roman Senate. All right, Roman Empire is in charge at the time. He reported to them, but on this island right here, in this country, Cyprus, Sergius Paulus had complete governmental control. So he had the keys to the government. He could command the military to do whatever it wanted to do. He was a very, very powerful man. And the scripture says in verse 7 that he was seeking to hear the word of the Lord. Pretty amazing. Look at verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, and that's Bar-Jesus. This is just a title for him, a seer, a sage. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" Now, this is probably not the best way to win friends and influence people. All right? But Paul doesn't care. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's bold. He says, "You want to see some real magic? Look at verse 11. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I just find it very interesting here. That here is a Jewish man practicing the magic arts, and he rejects the word of God. And here is this Roman leader who receives the word of God. We'll come back to it in a moment, but you never know who's going to reject the gospel or receive the gospel. Our opportunity is to share the gospel. Look at the first part of verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga, right here in Pamphylia. So we're back to our map here. This is 200 miles. So this is a journey. They get to Perga, and we don't know much about Perga. Let's just say this. It wasn't a destination city, okay? Now this right here is modern-day Turkey, what you see in the Bible known as Asia Minor. And Perga, while it had a Colosseum. It had an arena for athletic games. It had a couple of temples to worship at. Again, it wasn't somewhere you wanted to go. It was known for its wet marshlands. It was known for its hot climate. I mean, imagine setting sail, going 200 miles, and landing in New Orleans before the restaurants, okay? That's what we're looking at here. Hot, humid, and we don't know much about what happens here. They don't stay here long, and they say, we're going to go 100 more miles up to Antioch, Pisidia. Now, something interesting happens at Perga. I want you to see it in the second part of verse 13. John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is a big deal. We have no idea why John Mark, who started the journey with them, decided to turn back and go back to Jerusalem. Some people suggest that he got sick and so he wanted to go back home. Others suggest that maybe he got to Perga, New Orleans, and was like, I ain't doing this anymore, and went back, said, I can't do it. Some believe that maybe he was offended by Paul's leadership. I mean, just remember, Paul just cursed David Blaine and blinded him. Just a while ago. And maybe John Mark had some disagreements with what was going on there. We don't know why John Mark left, but it was a big deal, big enough that we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks when we cover Acts chapter 15, because Paul and Barnabas are going to do this right here concerning John Mark. Barnabas is going to want to bring him back, and Paul's going to want to say, no way, and they're going to kind of butt heads over it. I just say that to say, you know, interpersonal relationships are always interesting, even for those who trust Jesus. I mean, we're a big family, okay? And Christ unites us, but there's a lot of differences. And we're not always going to see eye to eye on the exact same things, the exact same ways. We're not always going to come to the same conclusions. Interpersonal relations are hard, even amongst Christians. What's important is not that we see the same things the same way, or we all fall in line the same way. What's important is that we treat each other with dignity and respect and humility and defer to one another and love one another. That's what's really important here. But this is we're going to see this play out in Acts chapter 15, this relationship. So they skip Perga, and they go about 100 miles up to Pisidian Antioch, very different from the sending church, Antioch. And here, they keep with the same strategy. They go straight to the synagogues. And so let's look at it, starting in Acts chapter 13. Now, I can't read all of this for the sake of time. Read it in your time alone with the Lord, but here's what happens. If you recall from our previous study in Acts in the fall, anytime you saw a sermon, whether it was Peter preaching it or Stephen preaching it or someone else, it usually contained the same three things. Number one, it was scripture saturated, meaning they would talk the Old Testament. They would tell the Old Testament scriptures. They would quote the Old Testament prophets. They would refer to the law, the patriarchs. It was saturated with Old Testament scripture. Secondly, it centered on Jesus. Like any good preacher, they would preach and they would get to Jesus as fast as they can. And that's what Paul does here in verse 23. I just highlight it for you. He's talking about the work of God and the people of Israel and how the Messiah was to come down through David's line. In verse 23, of this man's offspring, David, God has brought Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. And so it's scripture saturated, it's Jesus-centered, it's Holy Spirit filled. Paul's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit here. And he gives this invitation right at the end of his message. And one preacher I read this week in studying for this said this invitation that Paul gives should mirror every invitation that's given. And that is, there is a behold, this is Jesus, and there is a beware. You've heard the message, you better do something with it. And so we see this invitation. Look in verse 38. This is the behold. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's saying, look, the law can't fix our sin problem. The only thing that can fix our sin problem is Jesus. And what's true then is true today. There's a reason when John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, he said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only the death of Jesus Christ could take away our sins and restore us to a right relationship with God. The law could never do it. And so he has this, behold, this is Jesus. And then he has this, beware. Now that you know this, beware therefore, lest what is said in the